If you would, open in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 4, looking at verse 11. As many of you know, today, this Lord's Day, we're beginning a bit of a series, so to speak. The first Lord's Day of every month, we'll be considering the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We're starting a study or a memorization program of building a solid theological foundation. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism is a great way to build a theological foundation for your heart and for your mind. It's not just the opinion of theologians of old, but these statements, these short, succinct statements expressed in the Shorter Catechism are really a summary of what the Scriptures teach. And so they unite together the themes of Scripture, they unite together the teachings of Scripture, and they express them in a way that's easy for us to recall in the question and answer form. And so since it's the case that we're going to be considering these topics that the Catechism brings before us, this is going to be a topical sermon. And so we're going to read Revelation 4, verse 11, as sort of a springboard into the topic in which we're going to cover today. And that is mainly the glory of God. That's not to say that we won't be spending time in the Scripture. As you can see in your handout, there's an insert containing all of the Scripture references that I'll be going to today. I printed it out that way you wouldn't burn your thumbs turning from page to page quickly. So they're all there for you, for your reference and help as we work through the Word of God together. So let me read Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Hear now God's holy word. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Now, thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray that he would bless this time to our edification and his glory. Our gracious God and heavenly Father, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. You have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And that includes us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have brought us into relationship with yourself. We thank you that you have justified us. You have declared us to be righteous in your sight. And you are about the process of making us more and more into what you have declared us to be. You're in the process of making us more and more like Jesus, more and more righteous. We thank you that you use your word by your spirit to accomplish that end. And so, Father, we pray that you would bless this time by your spirit to conform us more to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you and Jesus in the spirit, our triune God, would be glorified in our lives. We pray that this would be the case and that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we pray, for his sake. Amen. Well, as I said, we're beginning a study of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We'll be examining different portions of this Shorter Catechism. And I just wanted to give you a brief history of the Westminster Standards. In the 1640s, during the Protestant Reformation, the Parliament of England called a bunch of pastors together. They were called divines. In those days, you hear them referred to as Westminster divines. Divine was just an old way of saying pastor and theologian. They call these pastors together to write a document to express for the nation of England, for the country of England, what they were to believe the Scriptures taught. Now, this is an amazing thing. Imagine if today President Obama and the House of Representatives and the Senate got together and they said, Church, would you please get together and express for us what we as a nation should believe about God and what we should do according to God's word? What an amazing thing that would be. What an amazing work and act of God's providence in history this was, that these men, over 100 of them, came together to write and draft a statement of belief, a confession of faith. And you know it as the Westminster Confession of Faith. It confesses what the church and the state believe to be true, what the Bible teaches. And then they wrote the Westminster Larger Catechism and Westminster Shorter Catechism. And these were tools to teach people what the Scriptures teach. So the Confession of Faith confesses what we believe to be true. The catechisms teach what we believe to be true. And as I said, these were succinct summary statements of what the Scriptures taught. And they were question and answer form. And believe it or not, the shorter catechism was intended for children. It was intended for the slow of mind, as they would put it. And the larger catechism was intended for adults like you and me. But we'll be starting with the shorter catechism, but because we're not used to memorizing this much scripture. But it is intended for children, and believe it or not, children can memorize this. We're not less intelligent than they were. So be encouraged, it can be done. And so we'll be considering the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism and the third question and answer. But I want to begin by focusing on one of the more basic questions that seems to plague the mind of every human being. And that question is popped up for you in Snoopy's mind on the front cover of your bulletin. You can see the very last one says, "What is the meaning of life?" This seems to be one of the most basic questions that has plagued man ever since the fall. Or put it another way, what is the point of my existence? Or what is my ultimate purpose? There's been much ink spilt over attempts to answer this question. Many philosophers had weighed in with their own ideas and opinions to answer this question. Even the most non-philosophical man among us, if he has enough time away from his own busy life to think, will speculate about such a question. And yet the vast majority of men and women living on this earth, even the philosophers throughout time, cannot come to a sure conclusion, a unanimous conclusion about why they exist, what their ultimate purpose is for living. The Christian, however, one who's being renewed in the knowledge after the image of his Creator, the answer comes, or at least should come, immediately and with great assurance. And it is the answer of the Christian, informed by the Word of God, which is succinctly expressed in the first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Now, question one asks, what is the chief end of man? Now, chief means primary or ultimate. End means purpose. So what is the ultimate purpose of man? What is the chief end of man? And the answer is given, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And here we see that the Westminster Shorter Catechism simply identifies the purpose for our existence. It expresses to us the meaning of life. And the answer to this question is not just the collective opinion of a bunch of theologians from the 17th century, but this answer given to the most basic question, what is the chief end of man, comes from a thorough understanding of God and of His Word. And this is where we must go to answer a question like this. This is where we must go to find a purpose for our lives, because when man tries to search and understand his purpose in and of himself, his answer will never rise above himself. Is it any wonder why we see the world torn apart around us? Marriages, families, churches, countries, people living as if their ultimate purpose in life was themselves, their own self-interest. From the fall until today, people have been living for themselves, and the whole world experiences the consequences of such a purpose in a man's life. And yet when we turn and gaze upon the face of God, when we turn from ourselves and look into the Word of God, we see an altogether different purpose for our existence. We see that God, the Creator and Redeemer, determines our purpose. And that's what I want to consider with you now. First, we'll consider that God determines our purpose by virtue of creation. And secondly, we'll consider that God determines our purpose by virtue of redemption. And so firstly, God determines our purpose by virtue of creation. And two passages of Scripture, Isaiah 45, 9 through 12, and Romans 9, 20 and 21, God gives us a vivid picture displaying mankind's relationship with Him and how that relationship establishes our purpose in life. Now look at these passages with me. I have them on your sheet for you. Isaiah 45, 9 through 10 and verse 12. "Woe to him who strives with his maker. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? This is God speaking. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens and all their hosts I have commanded. And Paul, picking up on this portion from the prophet Isaiah in Romans 9, 20 and 21, says, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? In both of these scriptures, God uses the imagery of a potter and his clay to highlight the ridiculousness of man thinking that he can determine his own purpose in the world. Is it the pot that decides for what it is to be used or what purpose it will serve? No, it's the potter, the creator of the pot, who determines the use and purpose. And so it is with man. So it is with man and all created things. God is the creator of man and everything else. And it's God's exclusive right and prerogative to determine why his creation exists and what is to be its chief end. And we're not left in the dark about why God's creation exists, but we see from his word that all things exist for him. Now, Proverbs 16:4 says, the Lord has made all things for himself. God has not made man to exist for man. God has not made the rest of creation to exist for man either. But God has created all things for himself. The created order understands this. That is, all of creation apart from mankind gets it. It understands its purpose and it carries out that purpose. It exists for God and to ultimately do one thing for him. Psalm 19:1 records, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. See, the created order doesn't have a will of its own to exercise, but it carries out its purpose by the direct control of him who created it for himself. And as we see in Psalm 19, the purpose for which the created order exists is the glory of God. And this is the same purpose, the glory of God, that is given to mankind. God has created man for himself in order that man would bring God glory. The word of God calls all mankind, all nations, all peoples to this end. 1 Chronicles 16:28-29, David calls all nations of the earth, give to the Lord, O families of the people. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Just like the created order, man is to be a vessel through whom God's glory is declared. This is man's ultimate purpose. This is why man was created, and this is why the murdering of a man is such a heinous crime in the sight of God. The murdering of anyone from the womb to the elderly is such a heinous sin in the sight of God. For murder is not only the extinguishing of an image bearer of God, but it's also the elimination of the instrument through which God's glory is to be declared. The sanctity of life relates to more than what we are, but includes what we are for, and that is to give glory to God. All of creation exists for this great end. There's no other goal in life. No other goal could be more fulfilling. No other purpose in all of the universe could be greater. But as we read, the 24 elders in Revelation 4:11 declare, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For by you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. The sad reality is, however, that fallen mankind does not seek God's glory as its chief end. The fact is that God has declared in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Whenever someone lives for any other reason than the glory of God, he lives in a way that is contrary to his design and intended purpose. And when this happens, disastrous consequences follow. There's a reason why instruction manuals that come with your household appliances and tools give the warning that says, use only as directed. You've seen these warnings before, haven't you, on your appliances or tools? The manufacturer knows that if you use your appliance or tool for any other purpose than for what it was intended, you may end up with terrible results. You can imagine the consequences of trying to dry your socks in your toaster. That's not what it was intended for. Or trying to give your cat or dog a bath in the washing machine. That's not what the washing machine was intended for. Disastrous consequences are sure to follow. These are silly images, but you get the picture. Man is intended to glorify God, and when he lives contrary to this purpose or seeks any other purpose as his ultimate end, frustration, difficulty, sadness, and brokenness are sure to follow. To live for any other reason, the glory of God, is not why man was not the way man was intended to live. And not only that, but God expresses his wrath towards those who reject their purpose. Since God has created man for himself to bring him glory, and to do anything else is an act of rebellion, God meets that rebellion with punishment. We read in Romans 1 that God's wrath is revealed from heaven for, among other things, the rejection of man's purpose to glorify God. Romans 1, 18 through 19, verses 21 and 23 express this idea. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. And they changed or exchanged the glory of the immortal God or incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. A man's rejection of his purpose and chief end, as was first seen in the sin of Adam and as is still seen in our sin today and his descendants, has led man into an estate of sin and misery. Man's rejection of his purpose and chief end causes him to be under God's wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself and to the pains of hell forever. But praise be to God that he did not leave us in such an estate. But he, out of his mere love for the praise of his glorious grace, sent Jesus to glorify God in our place, living the life of obedience that we were to live, dying the wrathful death that we were to die, and rising again from the dead to secure as a guarantee of our salvation. No longer are we bound by sin to experience the dreadful consequences of living in a way that is contrary to our purpose. But in Jesus and through Jesus, our desire and our ability to carry out our chief end has been restored. And it's this work of redemption accomplished by Jesus Christ that all the more determines our purpose in this life. And this leads us into the second point to consider. We've just seen how God determines our purpose by virtue of creation. And now we'll briefly consider how God determines our purpose by virtue of redemption. And since God purchased you, he determines your purpose. I mentioned earlier that God has the exclusive right and prerogative to determine your purpose because he created you. Well, just as the potter has the right and prerogative to determine the purpose of his pot, well, God not only determines your purpose because he's created you, but God determines your purpose because he has purchased you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, "Do you not know that you are not your own, for you were bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." When you go to the store and purchase something, it's yours. You get to determine what you do with it. You get to determine how you use it. You get to do whatever you want with it, determine how it's used. And God has purchased you with his own blood, with blood that's more precious than silver and gold. And since he has purchased you with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish or spot, he determines your purpose. Not only is that purpose mentioned by Paul in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 6, but God clearly expresses this purpose in Isaiah 43, 1 through 7. And verses 1, 3, and 7 really give us the idea of what Isaiah is talking about. "But now, thus says the Lord who created you." Now, this word "created" has to do with gathering a people for himself, creating a redeemed people. It's not the initial work of creation, but the creation of a redeemed community. "But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, and you are mine. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. You belong to the Lord. He has purchased you. He has created you as one of his redeemed people, and he has done so for his glory. And so when we consider the question, what is the chief end of man? We agree with what the Catechism teaches, that according to the word of God and by virtue of creation and redemption, man's chief end is to glorify God. But notice that the Catechism doesn't stop with just that. But the answer is man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. What a marvelous reality it is to be created and redeemed to enjoy God. The one in whom is all blessedness, all love, all life, all light, all goodness, and all delight. You were created and you were redeemed to enjoy him. The 18th century theologian and pastor James Fisher asks the question, well, why should we aim at the enjoyment of God? And he answers his own question when he says, because God is the chief good of the rational creature, and nothing else besides him is either suitable for us or satisfying to the desires of our immortal souls. And so for this reason, the psalmist cries out in Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26, whom have I in heaven but you? There is none upon the earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 144, 15, oh, the happiness of the people whose God is the Lord. There's no greater desire. There's no greater happiness or inheritance that you might have in this world than God himself. You know that the world in which we live is full of people who are without joy in their lives. I'm sure you've noticed this in the places you work or the schools in which you attend or just the grocery store that you find yourself in. People are devoid of joy. I think it's because there's a connection between glorifying God and enjoying God. A man's experience of joy in this life is connected with his action of glorifying God. The reason most men lack joy in this life is because they are living to glorify themselves rather than to glorify God. And this is really the deceitfulness of sin. It tempts you to make yourselves your chief end, your ultimate purpose, promising pleasure, comfort, satisfaction, and enjoyment. And at first, your self-seeking brings a measure of enjoyment, but it is one that will not last. It's one that will not ultimately fulfill, but will eventually fade away. It will not last forever. Man has been created to glorify God, and this alone is the way we were created to find enjoyment. Just as our appliances and tools work and operate smoothly when they're used as intended, man experiences ultimate fulfillment and enjoyment when he lives life as intended. And so man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This does leave us with two questions, however. We know that we're to glorify God and enjoy him forever, but what does it mean to glorify God? And how do we know how to glorify God? Well, let's first briefly consider what it means to glorify God. And we talk about glorifying, when we talk about glorifying God, we're not talking about making God more glorious than he already is. We cannot do anything to add to God's glory. He didn't make us because he needed to be glorified as if he lacked glory in some way. No, when we talk about glorifying God, we're talking about two things in particular. The first is reflecting God's character or attributes. And second is praising God's character and attributes. And so we glorify God when we act as a mirror, reflecting God's character and attributes. The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19 says. Now, what are they doing? Well, they are reflecting his glory. They're reflecting his character and his attributes in creation. We see the immensity of God and the infinitude of God when we see the immensity and the endless reaches of our universe. We see the power of God manifested, the mightiness of God when we experience a storm or see a tornado or see a hurricane or the explosion of a volcano. We see the goodness and the kindness of God when the sky brings forth rain so that food can be grown by man. Heavens declare the glory of God in reflecting God's characteristics and attributes. And in the same way, man glorifies God by reflecting God's character and attributes. In Joshua chapter 7, the man Achan is confronted by Joshua for stealing and hiding the spoils of war that were to be devoted to destruction. Achan had taken them for himself and he had buried them in his own tent. And now Joshua is confronting this man who has brought great sin into the midst of Israel. In verse 19, we read, "Now Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him. And tell me now what you have done, and do not hide it from me.'" For Achan to glorify God in this instance was to reflect God's attribute of truthfulness. Joshua said, "Give glory to God." What did Joshua want him to do? He wanted him to tell the truth. This is the same words that came from the Pharisees' lips in John chapter 9, when the man who was blind began to see, and he told them, "I see because Jesus made me see." And they looked at him like he was crazy. He said, no, you glorify God. You tell us the truth. See, Joshua and the Pharisees, they wanted these men to evidence God's characteristics by telling the truth. That is how man glorifies God. To glorify God in this instance was to be truthful. And so man, as well as creation, glorifies God whenever it reflects God's characteristics or attributes. And Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1 is said to be the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his purpose, of his person. Jesus perfectly glorified God because he is the perfect reflection of God's character and attributes. And we can also glorify God whenever we praise God's character and attributes. There's a clear example of this in Psalm 96, the psalm we just sang not too long ago. "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples." We glorify God whenever we praise his character and his attributes, especially whenever they're expressed through his actions towards man. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. So man's chief end is to reflect and praise the character and attributes of God and to enjoy him forever. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But how is it that we know how to glorify God? Where can we turn to learn of God so that we can reflect and praise his character and attributes? Well, the answer really is an obvious one to us. We turn to God's word. And that's what the catechism moves into next in the next two questions and answers that it leads us to. Westminster Shorter Catechism question and answer number 2 says, "What rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him?" And the answer that's given is the word of God, which is contained in the scriptures, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. This question and answer tell us where to go that we may learn how to glorify and enjoy God. We go to the word of God. We go to the scriptures. And the third question and answer tell us what we find in the scriptures. The catechism asks, what do the scriptures principally teach? Principally means primarily or above all. What do they above all teach? Well, the answer is given. The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. The world has many conceptions of who God is and what God is like. And the world is more than willing to offer up to you its perspective on God. But if we're going to reflect God's character and attributes, if we're going to praise him properly for who he is, we need to have a true and right understanding and perspective of who God is. We need to hear from God himself. And it's in the scriptures that God has revealed himself to give us direction on how we might achieve our chief end. In the scriptures, God not only speaks directly concerning himself, but he's also recorded for us his amazing works that we might see his character. Instead of coming up with our own conclusion about who God is or embracing the world's interpretation of who God is, we may look to the word of God to see God as he has revealed himself to us so that we may know what to believe about him, that we may know how to reflect him clearly, and that we might praise him accurately for who he is and what he has done. But he also tells us how he expects us to live. Not only as his created beings, but as his redeemed possession. This is the duty that God requires of man. God's law expresses to us how we ought to live. And when we're conformed to the law of God, we glorify God because we're reflecting his character. This is because the law of God expresses the character of God. And what a wonderful thing it is to not be left in the dark about how we are to achieve our chief and ultimate purpose in life. God has created us and redeemed us for his glory and to enjoy him. And he's given us specific direction on how we might do that. While the world is asking, where am I going? What am I doing? Or what is the meaning of life? You have a knowledge and an understanding regarding your purpose and your direction. Do you praise God for that? That he's revealed to you, he's enlightened your minds to the knowledge of Christ, that you might know your chief end and you might know how to accomplish your chief end in this life. You are not left in the dark. But such a knowledge and understanding is not meant to be kept a secret by you. But God is zealous for his glory and desires to draw more God glorifiers to himself. And he does this through you, which is why he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Go and teach men what they're to believe concerning God, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and teach them what duty God requires of them, that they're to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might be saved. And may it be as that God has done in you, he will glorify himself in them to the praise of his glorious grace. You were created to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. He's given you direction on how you can do that in his word. Now go and show others what their chief end is. Show them that Christ has died for them, what they need to believe about God, and what duty he requires of them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that they might be saved. And let's go to our God in prayer and thank him for what he's done for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have created us. We thank you that you have made us at all. We thank you that you have made us that we might partake in the pleasure of knowing you. And we thank you, Lord, that when we had fallen into despair and sin and misery, you redeemed us that we might be restored to a right relationship with you, that we might enjoy you forever and ever and ever. What a wonderful thing that is. What wonderful grace we have received. And we thank you, Lord, for displaying it to us for the sake of Jesus Christ and for our enjoyment. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond by standing and singing Psalm 148, Selection A. 148, Selection A.